Our Father in heaven, we rejoice in you. We worship you as the Lord our God, maker of heaven and earth. You who are our Redeemer through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Lord, we're here because of you and your amazing work of grace in each of our lives. And we are thankful for how we see you on the move in this world, spreading the gospel, building your church, extending your kingdom, just as you said you would so long ago, bringing the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ to a lost and broken humanity. Lord, we consecrate this time to you. Here, our time with all of us as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And I pray that you'll use this time, Father, to please help us to have more of a vision for the harvest that's out there. More of your heart for the harvest that is out there. Your passion for the harvest. Lord, I pray that you will help us to be encouraged and more fully equipped for spreading the gospel, for building your church and extending your kingdom as a result of this time together. We consecrate it to you. Pray that you will be a very real presence in our midst now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me just give you a real quick synopsis of who I am, because I know that we are all brothers and sisters in Christ here, but for the most part, you don't know me from Adam here, although I do know at least a few of all of you. I was raised in the state of Michigan and eventually graduated from the University of Michigan, went to Gordon-Conwell Seminary in the Boston area, and then spent 5-6 years in the Virginia area as an associate pastor of evangelism and discipleship. And I'd already been involved at the University of Michigan and Fellowship of Christian Athletes and Campus Crusade for Christ, that sort of thing. Evangelism was already emerging as something of a passion and a gift that God had given me. And then eventually, being a pastor of evangelism discipleship in Virginia, I was approached by the PCA to plant a church, go somewhere to plant a church. And out of all the options, Chicago was what we felt really drawn to, partly because it was close to being back home, partly because it was a big city that just needed a lot of new churches being started. So back in 86, my wife Ann and I moved to the Chicago area and planted a church, and have been involved in the last 20, 25 years now with the planting of various churches in and around the Chicago area, in the city, in the suburbs, ethnic, mono-ethnic, multi-ethnic, various different kinds of churches. And then 7 years ago, I left the church that I planted and took on this role as the church planting coordinator. But I've still lived in Chicago and operate out of Chicago there, and have been involved in this role now for 7 years. During that time, having left the church that I was at, we had a family approach us and say, we would like a new church in our community. You can't go to your old church, so why don't we start one together? So we did. And so we were a part of helping to start another church that is our church home at this particular point in time. And we also were a part of starting a second church soon thereafter in the city. That second church is known as The Bridge. I might tell you a little bit more about it later on. But it's an inner city church plant on the southwest side of Chicago that targets ex-offenders, gang members, and those who are caught up in the street lifestyle. And so I basically have 2 feet in Chicago, one in the suburban church that I helped plant and one in the inner city church I planted. And I actually end up preaching once a month in both of them there, even though each one has their own pastor at this particular point in time. So church planting has, as you can tell, pretty much been our life for the last 20 to 25 years and involved in a variety of ways. Oh, you do have a whiteboard. So great. A little bit later, I'll grab that. Thanks. But the reason I've been involved in church planting really goes back almost 35 years ago, or more really now, when I became a Christian at the University of Arizona. I ended up graduating from Michigan, but I went to the University of Arizona for a couple of years to play on one of the baseball team there, which I did for a couple of years until injuries brought an end to that. But while I was there is when I became a believer. It was there that Jesus Christ found me, drew me to himself. And I remember kneeling in my dorm room one night and just praying that God would come into my life and do whatever God does with people when he comes into their lives. But just to please forgive my sins and begin to make me the kind of person he wanted me to be. And I just cannot tell you the impact that Jesus Christ has had in my life. That I just felt now for the first time in my life as I began to grow in him, I felt I knew who I was and where I was going in life. I had a sense of purpose and meaning and direction and identity in life that I'd never really had before. I had a peace in myself and a joy for living that I had never really experienced before. What used to be characterized by a terrible fear of dying, that had been replaced not only by confidence in going to heaven when I died, but that just seemed to set me free to invest myself in this life as well in a way that I just never had been able to do before. Brought me into a network of just wonderful friends and basically what I would start to call a new family because of the relationships. And I could just go on and on. And when I left the university, I had to go back to Michigan. I was going to finally get an education, I guess you might say. And when I left Arizona, I remember making a little vow. And that vow was something along the lines of this, is that, God, I don't know where this is going to go, what's going to happen, what this is going to look like, but I want to spend the rest of my life helping other people come to understand, discover, and experience what you're doing in my life. I really believe you are the hope of the world. You're what everybody's looking for, the only solution to the lostness and brokenness that we see in this world. And I just dedicated my life to that, not knowing what it would look like, but I have found myself not only in terms of evangelism and discipleship, but now involved in church planting, because I really believe that church planting is the most effective way of reaching new people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, that has been studied and documented by so many people now that it's just axiomatic. It's just now an accepted reality that the best way to reach new people with the gospel is to plant new churches. No other evangelistic strategy that's ever been employed, whether you're talking about door-to-door or crusade or tracts or whatever else you might think of, has ever, throughout the course of Christianity, been as effective for reaching new people as starting new churches. And even today, we see in our church plants, for the first 3 to 5 years, a conversion rate 8 times that of established churches, churches that are 3 to 5 years old or older. In that right. In non-Anglo churches, in multi-ethnic and non-Anglo churches, we see the conversion rate is 14 times that of established churches. Charles, thank you so much. I'm going to use that a little later. I don't know how much they're paying you, but it's not enough. So thanks, man. So, for those reasons, we are committed to church planting. It's the best way to break into new communities, to reach new people groups, to see people come to saving faith in Christ. By the way, in case you're wondering, I'm on page 21 in that outline, so you may already be there. I'm not sure, but feel free to be following along there. So, no better way. And this, I believe, is consistent with our theology, consistent with the heart of our Father. It's who he is, and it is what his redemptive purposes are all about. It's the best way to reach the lost. The Bible portrays God as being someone who is proactively, aggressively, intentionally pursuing lost people. You see the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost son there, the parable of the lost sheep. You see Jesus' statements that he came to seek and to save that which is lost. And you see 1 Timothy 1:15, this saying is true and worthy of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And this is why he gives us the Great Commission. That's why he exhorts his people to go into the highways and the byways and tells us that we are to be his witnesses, that we are to be his ambassadors. This is the agenda that is on the heart of our God. It has been since the time of the fall. And basically, the whole Bible is a description of how God has designed and launched and brought to fulfillment in Christ the greatest rescue operation that has ever taken place in the history of humanity. And we get to be a part of that. It's not only doing evangelism discipleship, but as we are planting new churches. This is the heart of God, and church planting is the most effective way. Now, what I find even more compelling is not only in terms of this being at the heart of God and the theology that goes behind it, but when we see North America and the United States in particular as a key, large mission field. And I would propose to you that it is not only one of the largest, but it might be the most strategic mission field to reach in this world. You're looking at a country now that is what? A little over 300 million people at this particular point in time. Depending on whose statistics you read, anywhere from 200 to 250 million of those people are not believers. They don't go to church. They might say that they have a Catholic heritage or a Lutheran heritage or some sort of spirituality with this sort of thing, but they don't go to church and they are not functional Christians at all, which means that several mission organizations and denominations now list the United States as the third largest mission field in the whole world, behind only China and India. And in some ways, it might be the most strategic because of its influence and its resources and its role on the world stage as well. You look at it in another situation, that in the year, because a lot of people tend to think of America as being pretty well churched. You know, we tend to think of, well, there's churches on every corner, you know, all this sort of thing. But you take a look inside those churches, and very often they're empty or nothing really is happening in those churches at all. That's why those statistics really do grab you in that regard. But look at it this way. In the year 1900, we had 27 churches in America for every 10,000 people. By 1950, that had shrunk to 17 churches for every 10,000 people. And by the turn of the last century, 2000, we were down to 11 churches for every 10,000 people. And the estimate is now that when we get to the next marker, 2020, that we'll be down to about 8 churches for every 10,000 people. And so we see that the church is shrinking and the gospel is diminishing in terms of its spread in North America. As a matter of fact, it is spreading, the church is growing, the gospel is spreading in every other continent, including Europe, except the United States. North America, and the United States in particular. North America and the United States are the only places in the world where the church is growing less, not more. Where the number of churches is growing less, not more. The only place in the world. So you look at a place like China, and now you've got a church there that's actually larger than the church in America. Granted, there's a whole lot more people, but there's well over 100 million believers in that country. You look at a place like Indonesia, the largest Muslim country in the world, and yet the church there is 40 million strong. You see, or you look at Africa, and where they have what they're now being called the African Pentecost. 16,000 people a day are becoming believers in Africa. That's just marvelous. That's just stunning. Yet it doesn't even compare to India, where 35,000 people are becoming believers every single day. I mean, it's just marvelous to see the way the gospel is on the move, cross-culturally, internationally, socioeconomically. It doesn't matter. That's the way it's always been with the gospel and Jesus Christ in people's lives. But it's not that way in the United States. We're losing ground. And so the needs are huge. The needs are tremendous. And that's why it's probably not a surprise that I get at least 3 to 5 contacts every week from somebody asking for a PCA church to be planted in their community, at least. And I now have a list, despite the fact that we're seeing over 50 churches planted a year in the PCA, in every different context you can imagine, we still have 162 places where I'm actively looking for a church planter, that we wished we had one yesterday kind of thing. Because the needs and the opportunities are all over the place. Here. Now, one of the things that really hit me with this is not just the sheer numbers, but the incredible diversity that now exists in America. That this country has transformed over the last 25, 30 years in particular. So that in the year 2002, for the first time in history, every people group on the face of the earth that had a demographically registered presence with the United Nations had a demographic presence in one country. And of course, that country is the United States. Literally every people group on the face of the earth that has a recognized demographic presence is present here in the United States. You look at a place like Los Angeles, where 90% of all the world's people groups have a demographic presence in one city. So you start thinking about the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations. And never has the going of the Great Commission been easier or cheaper or more compelling than it is now, because literally God has brought the world to our backyard. In every big city and every medium-sized city and every small town, every community, every rural area, the landscape is changing as God is bringing people from every nation of the world, from every walk of life, right into our back doors. We work with them. We go to school with them. Everything. They're our neighbors. It's an incredible diversity that's in our land. One thing that really impressed me with this, though, a few years ago, was when I was in Washington, D.C., and looking at some of our church planting efforts there, and I had a taxi driver who turned out was from Ghana. And I said, I'd asked him where he was from and all. He said, Ghana. I said, what brings you here to the States? He says, I'm a church planter. I said, whoa, really? You're here to plant? Why aren't you in Ghana planting churches? Because we kind of send folks to Ghana to plant churches, this sort of thing. He says, yeah, but we apparently know in Ghana what you don't seem to know here in the United States. And that is that the church is in serious trouble. And everywhere else, we realize that. And so I was commissioned from Ghana to come to the D.C. area, in his case, and plant churches, because we all know that if the church is lost in America, the church will be lost in the world. Now, you can agree with that or not agree with that. But the point of the matter is, that's how the world is starting to look, even at the United States, as a key, strategic, and an immensely diverse mission field, because very often, some of the very people groups that we're seeking to reach by going to their countries are almost unreachable in their own countries. But here in the United States, they're very accessible, and often much more open to the gospel. For about 5 or 6 years, I led a ministry in the Chicago area called Church Without Walls, which, as you know, from Adi Zaka, based right here out of Philadelphia, outreach to Muslims. And so for about 5 or 6 years, on Friday, every Friday night, one Friday night a month, I would speak on a topic from a Christian perspective. The leaders at the mosque would preach on it from a Muslim perspective, Islamic perspective. And that went on for 5 to 6 years. And one of the things that intrigued me with that was just a wonderful experience. But early on, a couple of guys from Pakistan came up to me and said, this is really fascinating. I've never heard this before. But I need to tell you that if you were back in my home country doing this, I'd have to slit your throat. Okay. Well, I'm glad we're not back in your country then. But the point of the matter is, I could now engage that person with the gospel in a very direct sort of way. And it would be extremely difficult to do it back in his own country. And yet here we are, toe-to-toe, discussing the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this is the situation that we're looking at. And one of the things I want to exhort all of you to do, and I don't, maybe you'll be a church planter, maybe you won't be a church planter. Maybe you'll be on a church planting team. Maybe you'll be a pastor of an established church. It doesn't matter. Everybody, I believe, needs to lift up their eyes and see that the fields around them are white for the harvest. And that you need to find a way, whatever ministry that God leads you in, to be engaged in that harvest and to specifically find a way to be involved in or supportive of church planting. Whether your church becomes a reproducing congregation, whether you're going to channel funds to those who are church planting, or whether you become a church planter at some particular point in time yourself, it doesn't matter, because we need all of us on board. And one of the things that compels me is when Jesus himself turns to his disciples and says, lift up your eyes and see how the fields are ripe for the harvest. And part of my passion is to get people to realize that North America, and the United States in particular, is one of the largest, the most diverse, and possibly the most strategic mission field that exists on the face of the earth. And that we have to get a vision for that harvest. And then he goes on to pray. You know, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Pray for God to bring laborers into his harvest. And that's what we're all about. That's what we're trying to spearhead. That's a vision that I hope that you will indeed embrace yourselves. I'm excited to see what's going on in church planting in the PCA, but it's still just a drop in the bucket. We just see ourselves as trying to do our part in the broader kingdom effort to see the kingdom come in this nation. But I also want to communicate a couple of other things. Not only is it the most effective way for reaching new people with the gospel, breaking into new people groups, and why it's so strategic, but we're involved in church planting also because of our ecclesiology. We believe in the church. What did Jesus say? I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What was Paul's pattern as he went across the Middle East? It was to start churches. In other words, it is important to be doing evangelism. It is important to be doing mercy ministries and all that kind of thing. But I think it's incredibly important that we get the idea behind it that it's not just doing evangelism. It's not just impacting individual lives. It's bringing people into a new community of faith. This has been emphasized to me in a couple of ways. First of all, with this ministry that I mentioned to you just a few minutes ago called The Bridge. I was approached by a guy named Glenn Fitzgerald, who was a leader of a ministry called Mission USA. Mission USA was one of many different ministries, like you have here in Philadelphia and other places that I'm sure you're from. They're doing ministry on the streets, reaching out to gang members, ex-offenders are involved in the prisons, that kind of thing, people caught up in the street lifestyle. But they were getting very frustrated because they were very much involved in people's lives, seeing people come to Christ, trying to do discipleship, but the recidivism rate was really high. They were still seeing people going back into their gangs. One of the reasons is because they were so limited to what they could do individually. And because even though they were now being evangelized and discipled, they didn't feel connected to anything larger than themselves. But when they got back to the gang, they were a part of a community. Maybe a crazy community, but they belonged to something. They belonged to a group of people in that regard. And so they came to the conclusion, we can't do just, it isn't just about doing evangelism and discipleship. We have got to plant churches. And they studied the Bible and saw that that was the biblical pattern. And so they looked around and said, okay, who's planting churches? Oh, PCA's planting churches. Let's contact this guy. So they contacted me and said, we've got all these guys from different gangs and this sort of thing, the Maniac Disciples, Satan's Disciples, Campbell Boys, all these things. And if we supply these guys as core group members, will you plant churches with them? And my response was, I don't know how to do that. And I don't know many people in our denomination who know how to do that. As a matter of fact, we're not exactly rolling people like that off the assembly lines of our seminaries here. But I'll tell you what. If you give us access to the streets, you give us a good feel and teach us what you're doing, get us into the prisons, that sort of thing, and access to the streets, we'll bring to the equation what we know about church planting. We'll mix it up into a soup, and we'll see what comes. And so we did. We started going into Cook County Jail, various places, meeting prisoners, following up with connections and family members and others on the outside, getting involved with various gangs. And in several cases, a couple of the gangs even called gang meetings for the sole purpose for us to come in and share the gospel at a gang meeting, that kind of thing. And there was just wonderful opportunities and open doors that we were getting at that point. And then as we had networked and built those relationships, saw some people come to Christ, then we started The Bridge on Tuesday nights. And it's a worship service. It's a church plant for these guys. It bridges them from either prison to the bridge and then back into the community, or they can bridge from the community to the bridge and connect to an established church, or it's the bridge that becomes a fishing pond for church planters. They come and they're a part of the bridge ministry for a while, build relationships with guys, and then off they go to start a neighborhood church. And that's the kind of thing that's going on. So on every Tuesday night now, we get anywhere from 75 to 100 of these guys coming off the streets or out of prison or whatever it might be at the bridge meeting, and then often connecting to an established church or being a part of a new church plant or just having the bridge become their new church home. But what was the lesson they learned? Because now we don't see guys going back to the streets nearly so much because they're connected to a community. The idea is it's not just a matter of seeing people come to Christ. It's connecting them to a new community of faith where long-term, holistic discipleship can go on, where people can be there for each other to encourage one another, support each other, pray for one another, where you can mobilize your time, energy, and resources together to do further outreach ministry and work. All those different kinds of things. They're part of something. They're part of a community of believers now. I think this is also illustrated by the wonderful ministry that's going on in Haiti, which, Henry, you know a lot about because of Donnie St. Germain. And there's just terrific church planting ministry going on in Haiti, poorest country in the Western Hemisphere. And in the last 10 years, we've seen 40 churches planted in that country. And these churches are just dynamic enterprises. Only one out of the 40 that I have visited is less than 200 people in attendance. And one of them was planted 3 years ago and is now already at 4,000. Another one is planted just this last year. They're already at 1,000. The gospel is just going crazy in that country. Now, there are a lot of people who've been doing ministry in Haiti for a long time. They're doing some wonderful things. They've started some schools. They've started some orphanages. They've started some medical clinics. And they were doing a variety of wonderfully good things. But you weren't seeing any real impact. Some needs were being met, and that was good. But what Donnie St. Germain and the Haitian churches there were doing is saying, we lead with the starting of new churches. And when you start with new churches, you impact people's lives, their hearts, their souls, so that when you put clothes on them, maybe they're clothes, but they're still the same selfish, evil person on the inside who may worship Satan through voodoo. So now you just have a clothed Satanist, or a healthy Satanist, or an educated Satanist. And it isn't changing our culture. It isn't impacting our country just to do that kind of thing. So they lead with planting of churches and the preaching of the gospel, that with every church, they start an orphanage and a school and a medical clinic and micro businesses and those sorts of things that generate jobs and it really have an impact. So at least in five of the communities now where those churches have been planted, the pastor has been elected the mayor. And that's because they see him as providing the leadership that's really making a difference in their community. And they all want to follow him. It's just remarkable to see the kinds of things that are going on there. But they lead with church planting, and that's why they are seeing dramatic results. And they're focusing on leadership development. And so now two of the three seminaries in Haiti are now being run by the PCA. And out of the 280 seminary students that are in Haiti, 250 of them are in the PCA seminaries. Think about an opportunity to impact a country and a culture. So the vision for that is not only to see Haiti turned around spiritually and ultimately economically and culturally, but to have them be the jumping off point for planting churches all across the Caribbean region and beyond. And they're laying the groundwork with that kind of... That's what church planting is all about. There is a dynamic that kicks in when you are doing this kind of holistic ministry of reaching people with the gospel, forming them into communities of faith. This is what we're seeking to do. This is why we're all about planting churches in suburban communities, rural communities, diverse communities, urban communities. It doesn't really matter. This is part of what we're hoping people will get a vision for and be committed to. But it's also important when it comes to the health and vitality of existing churches. That's one of the other reasons I think church planting is so vitally important. For example, another story. my own church. Our church was, what were we? We were about 8 years old, and we were still meeting in a gymnasium. We were approaching 200 people after all that time, and most of them were new conversions. But we have been saying all along we were going to be a church planting church. And we were not yet had our own land or building. It was just too expensive. The land was going for $600,000, $800,000 an acre where we were. So it just wasn't going to happen, you know, like real soon. So there we were. But we said that our DNA meant that we were going to be a reproducing church, church planting church. So before we had any of those other things, any of those other resources, we brought on a church planting apprentice who cultivated relationships in our congregation. We worked with him to target a community where some of our people were coming from, and he took 40 of those people, including an elder, including a deacon, and their families out to plant a church. And in a year and a half, by the second Easter that they were involved, they were 160 people, had seen a lot of people come to saving faith in Christ. Now, the thing about all of that is not only was that our new church that was reaching people that we were never going to reach there, but the impact on our congregation was immense. You just couldn't believe how it vitalized our congregation. Because some of these people, we sent money to missionaries, and we sent money to the denomination, and they heard stories of church planting going on, and missions going on, and this sort of thing, but now they had the chance to be directly involved in it themselves. And they were part of prayer walking in the community. They were part of contributing finances to it. When the church was getting going, they were taking the turns in the nursery so others in that church could concentrate on bringing their friends and sitting with them in church. They were helping with set up and take down, and just some of them were just going to sit in on the worship service to see what was going on. But that sort of created a critical mass, you know, just extra bodies in the seats that gave a sense of legitimacy to this whole thing. And our church was just energized by this. One of the things we did for our daughter church as they were getting ready for their launch to their first public worship services is we had a shower, a baby shower for them. And they registered at Target and Best Buy and Home Depot and places like that for the things they needed. And our people went out and bought them everything from communion supplies to chairs to diapers and nursery equipment to you name it. And we had a party where they got to open their gifts, you know. And we sang and we prayed, and it was just a wonderful time. And so when the congregation did go out, I will not minimize, when that started and the 40 people went out and we made a financial commitment to it, it was a really big ouch. I mean, it really did. It was like, oh, gosh, those are people I have relationships with, and I'm not going to see them anymore. And relationally, that hurt. Financially, it hurt because we were really pretty stupid. Because we had not only committed $2,000 a month to the church plant, well, we forgot to take into consideration that the 40 people who went with them were no longer going to give to us. And they ended up representing another $2,000 a month or more. We went, oh, gee, ouch. That was really crazy. We just didn't think how that was going to work. But it did. It all worked. And even though it was a really great big ouch in a variety of ways, we lost people, leadership, and money, so to speak. You might say lost. It was investment. In a few months, it was such a wonderful experience that our people did what young mothers do. See, young mothers, after they have a baby and they go through all of that pain and agony and discomfort and inconvenience and everything else, there's an insanity that comes back over them later on. And they say, I want to do it again. All of a sudden, all the other stuff, you just forget. And when you hold that baby, apparently that's all that now you think of are all that really matters. Well, for the church, what they said was, gosh, that really hurt. Let's do it again. And so we did. We brought on another church planting apprentice and went from there. You see, but the thing is, it energizes the congregation. They're involved in ministry. It's not just the same old, week in and week out. Not only are they involved in the various ministries in the life of the church, but they are directly involved, not just reading stories, but they themselves are involved in the starting of new churches. And this is one of the reasons I think it's critical for churches to be involved in the enterprise of church planting, even if it's for your own health. some way find a way to be connected to and involved in church planting. One of the reasons I really do think that a lot of our churches are ingrown and stagnant and ineffective and even dying is because they've lost a Great Commission vision for their community and for church planting as a whole. Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of my Father who sent me and to accomplish his work." That was his food. And he was involved on the mission field. And I think whenever we pray, "Lord, I want to do your will. I want to be involved in your work." Jesus' response is, "Well, then get involved in the mission field because that's where I am. That's where my heart is." And the best way to do that is through church planting. So if you really care about that, if you really mean that, then find a way to get involved in church planting in that regard. "My food is to do the will of my Father who sent me." That's what he was all about. And I think there are a lot of churches that are malnourished because they are not feeding or being fed in missions where you see God at work. He's answering prayers. He's doing the extraordinary. He's just on the move. And I think a lot of us are malnourished, starving churches. And a lot of our people in our churches, frankly, I think are bored. I think we have some incredible people in our church. I see them all the time. Men in particular, who are entrepreneurial, visionary. They like to be involved in big things. That's kind of how God has made them. And yet they get involved in a local church and they might be able to lead a Bible study. That's good. They might even be able to be on the session. That's great. Those are wonderful callings. But see, these are not the big things that grab some of these guys. When you start talking about church planting and these sorts of things, they get excited. They get on board. They start contributing. They want to use their gifts in ways that we just don't always have a way for them to do in our churches. And church planting is one of those ways in which they can. So I think it's critical because it's the most effective way to reach new people with the gospel. And it therefore fulfills the redemptive purposes of our God and meet in the heart of our God. It's important because of our ecclesiology. It's important to our church health and renewal. And finally, it's critical because of our commitment to world missions. See, when you plant churches, you are generating new manpower and new resources for kingdom work. And if we are going to continue to see us sending missionaries around the world, where are they going to come from? You see, how are we going to continue to meet the needs and challenges that are in the world that are still huge? In many ways, still, despite all the statistics I gave you, still dwarf the needs and challenges and sheer numbers that are in the United States. One of the things that was characteristic of our church, I'm sure it's true of a lot of yours, is that once we were just even a year or two old, and it got worse as we went, got bigger and bigger, we started having all sorts of missionaries and church planters come to us wanting us to support them. And we wanted to support virtually all of them. We really did. These were wonderful people going to wonderful places to do wonderful things. And they'd been approved by MTW or M&A or somebody like that. Or they were coming up out of our own churches. We wanted to send these. But the fact is, we just couldn't do them all. We just couldn't do them all. And I hear this from churches all the time. For the guys, people who are trying to raise support, we're pretty well maxed out. We've pretty much given all we can give this year or next year or whatever the case might be. So the situation seems to me to be this. You can either keep going back to those same churches and try to squeeze more blood out of those turnips, or you can plant more turnips and squeeze blood out of them, you see. But that's kind of what we're talking about. As you multiply church planting, you are getting the best bang for your kingdom dollar that you can possibly get. Because with a church plant, it's not just something that's going to go on and on and on and on in most cases, where you constantly have to keep giving the money to support the ministry. Within a few years, you know, give or take a few, it becomes a self-supporting entity that's generating its own money and its own resources and this sort of thing. And one of the statistics we just love to do every now and then is to tally up how much it costs to start the churches that have been started and to see how exponentially greater are their contributions to kingdom work. You know, that the few dollars that we invest in starting a church is going to reap all sorts of dividends for further kingdom ministry. So if we want to see world mission continue to move forward the way that it is, this is what we're going to need to see. Now, just a minute, Steve. I'm going to ask you to come on up here while I get ready for something else here just a minute, and to share a little bit about who are we looking for to plant churches. What would be characteristic of someone, in the most part, that we would be looking for to plant some churches here? But one of the things I'm hoping that will come from this is you'll see why church planting is so biblical, so strategic, so important. That you will be gripped with a vision for the harvest and a heart for the harvest and a passion for the harvest that will translate into praying for the harvest and working for the harvest. That's what we need. And we need those laborers. People who are not only church planters, but men and women will be part of church planting teams, and pastors and others who have a vision and a passion and a heart for church planting and will spearhead those efforts and be involved in some way or fashion or form. Any questions at all of this at this point? Just this this general picture on church planting at this stage before Steve comes up. I want to get just a few minutes to talk with you a little bit more about how we go about church planting, so you might have some idea of some of the basic dynamics that are involved. But you also have in here some of the material on the assessment center and with that characteristics of what we're looking for in a church planter. So, Steve, why don't you, if you would, come on up for just a sec here. Take whatever time you want and talk a little bit about who it is that we're looking for and anything about the assessment center that these guys might want. I can fill in gaps and stuff.
I'm going to have to.
All right. There you go.
Thank you, Ted. I'm assuming, I'm working with this assumption, and I hope it's a safe assumption, that you're all interested in church planning work. Or that you're here because you don't want to be in the other seminar. I don't know. Because I don't want to assume too much and go through this if you are here because you don't want to be here. But I'm assuming that you're all here because you are interested in church planting, and I'm really glad that you're all here with us and sharing and discussing this issue. If you look at page 24 and 25, I have some stuff from our church planting center and what we do, what we have in the assessment. But if you are more of a picture person than just words, I have a diagram as well. So if you could just... When I first went to the assessment as a candidate with my wife, we were very, very apprehensive. We didn't know what to expect. We had just come out of a traditional Korean church, and we didn't know what to expect. We went to this assessment, and we were thoroughly blessed and encouraged, and we were empowered. Of course, I don't know if gladly or reluctantly, but they did recommend us to plant a church in Queens. So we went ahead and started, but it was such an encouraging experience. My wife and I, we spent 4 days there, but the assessment process is not just the 4 days where you're in Atlanta. It's longer. Just out of curiosity, how many of you been to M&A Church Planters Assessment? Just out of curiosity. Sam and Carol? Wow. How many of you are interested in going to assessment? All right. Good. What's your story, Dan? How come you don't? Well, if you look at this assessment funnel, I mean, you have all these words here. When I first went to the assessment, this is what I heard. And since then, they gather new data, and it's getting better and better and better. I've been to assessment as an assessor for about, I would say, 9 to 10 times. And every time I go, I am so encouraged, challenged by not only the candidates, but my fellow assessors, with tremendous amount of wisdom and grace and humility. These guys who come out, they're veteran church planners, and they know what it's like to go through that process. And we have wives as well, and church planners' wives who come to assess and help the church planners' wives. But when I was there, we looked at three things. That's what I remember. I'm speaking as one of the candidates now. I remember them talking about three C's: the call, the character, and your competence. Are you called to do a church plant? Are you called to plant a church? Or two was the character. Do you have the necessary character? And I remember hearing over and over again, as I heard when I was in seminary, my orientation to ministry professor was Tim Keller, and he, I remember him saying, you minister out of your character and fruit, not out of your spiritual gift. You don't minister out of your spiritual gift, but out of your spiritual fruit. So that was a big emphasis. Call, character, and then the third C, competence. Are you competent to do? But when I hear, when I talk to a lot of people who come and who are interested in going through the assessment, they emphasize in the third C so much that they think it's all about just the third C, competency. Can I do this? Do I have the ability? And we come, especially my Asian American brothers who come from very performance driven cultural background. And we have so much to show forth because we're so gifted that we want to prove to other people in the world how good we are. And we're so pressured to produce and perform and perform. And we only think about this last C, competence. And it becomes all about our performance. But we forget the first two C's. But here, a couple years ago, a bunch of church planners, we got together, and Ted was there too, and we came up with this new, what we call CLI, Church Leaders Inventory, and CLSI, Church Leaders Spouse Inventory. Now, I'm going to just speak briefly about the assessment process. If you have any questions, you can ask me, but I'm just going to go through the assessment process without going into detail. If you look at this diagram, this is a process we have. First, we gather data, instruments, and exercise, and then we come with a single global evaluation. The data that we're looking for are pre-application interview, and I've done some of them. What we do, I think, is you apply and you put in your application, and once you through in the process of whether we're going to invite you or not, or you're qualified to come to assessment or not, we have this a pre-application interview, and there are a couple people that I've interviewed, even here to Samuel I did, and Steve Kim, I had the privilege of doing pre-application interview, and you select that we give you names of different regions and different backgrounds and different experiences, and you get to select who you want to call, and you call these people to have pre-application interview. It's about 45 minutes to hour and 15 or hour 30 minutes. It goes about 60 minutes. And then there's an application process and then online survey, and you send in your sermon, tape, and video. And there are a couple guys who listen to your sermon, listen to your, look at your video, and then they go through the process, and I think these big guys up there, they decide whether you are invited or not. And once you come through that process, you see, this is a whole process. That's what I'm trying to say. That assessment is not just the 4 days. And it's the whole process that you go through. And then we go through this instruments. When you write your application, I remember writing my application. I think it's getting better and better and better. And we have better application process and better questions now and going through these CLI stuff. But it was really, really good exercise. Because I never had this exercise where I had to look at my philosophy of ministry and how do I define preaching and what's my theological and practical view of evangelism and calling and ministry, what do I want my church to look like, and these kind of things. What books have shaped my theology, my pastoral life, and those kind of questions. And when you sit down with your wife and you go through these things and you go to the fun part of discussing your personality inventory stuff and your family issues, and you get to sit down and talk through. And most of the time when you come through this process, that's when you're in the crossroads. So you're asking a lot of questions about yourself. You're asking a lot of questions about your future. You're asking a lot of questions about your spouse and your relationship and your marriage. That's when you're vulnerable. That's when you're most holy and dependent, and you come and you pray together and you process together with your spouse. And you talk through these things. And I remember having a great time talking to my wife and going through this application process. There is church leaders inventory. I'm going to be talking about that a little bit. And then there's church leaders spouse inventory. And then 16PF, which we call 16 personality factors, and I'm still learning about this part. And then there's a DISC personality or behavior inventory that we do. I've gained so much insight going to this assessment year after year. Actually, last year I went twice, and I really enjoyed it, but it was a little bit too much work. But every time I come back, I gain something new. And this year, as I'm going through my office's training, what I've done is my first session, I have taken this DISC. We purchased it. You can go online. You purchase about $16 per this DISC inventory thing. And I handed it out to our officer trainees. And we went through and discovering our strengths, D, dominance, I, influence, S, steadiness, C, control. And it's a very fun exercise that you can do, and you can really gain a lot of insight about yourself and how you behave and how you react and under pressure and how you plan and all that kind of stuff, and who has what kind of strengths and weaknesses, and what could be our idols, what could be our weaknesses, how do we just handle pressure, that kind of stuff. So we do a DISC. And then Once you get there, we have these exercises. That's the fun part. We go through this exercise of preaching and call presentation. There is time where we ask the candidates to preach again. We ask the candidate and the candidate's spouse to give a call presentation. And then we have different case studies. And then we have evangelism exercise, philosophy of ministry exercise, church planning strategy exercise, and then family interviews. That's all happening in 4 days process. And I've read people's evaluation of our assessment process, and I think it's pretty positive. I can say that I can be pretty confident to say, boy, whenever I go to the assessment process down in Atlanta, I'm there and I feel very confident that, and I always thank God that I'm in good company with these brothers and sisters who come with such passion for the gospel, such compassion for these candidates, because they know what it's like. I mean, I've been on the other side as well, so I know what it's like and how nerve-wracking it could be, that how nervous you can be, and my wife was just actually, she was terrified. Terrified. If you know anything about DISC, I am DISC. My wife is DISC. So, if you know anything about this factor, that she had such a hard time. But it was all good, because we learned how to live by the gospel and how to relate and learn from these people. And one of our favorite moments as a candidate was when we had this family interview. My wife and I, we sat and we had family interview with this guy named Tim McCann and this lady named Ann Powers. And it was an incredible experience of hour 15 minutes just talking and giving insight, asking good questions, and helping us to evaluate, helping us to assess, helping us to see what we need to work on. I remember one recommendation they gave me. This was about 10 years ago. So one recommendation they gave me was, I don't remember how they phrased it, but I know the gist of it is, they thought that I was just spending too much time and effort and my energy and my work and not enough time in my wife and my kids and family. I mean, that's my traditional Paulian ecclesiology. You have to sacrifice your wife. You have to sacrifice your children. And you have to just serve. Because I grew up, or I ministered for 9 years, an assistant pastor of a Korean church, where I had to go to 6 o'clock prayer meeting every day, and I had to visit at least 7-8 families a day. And I had to write a daily report of who I'm visiting and that kind of stuff. And I got graded too. I got pretty low grade. But that was my experience. So they gave me perspective, and I thought about that a lot as well. And I mean, church planning experience has been such a great experience for me, even through the assessment and afterwards. People ask me, "Is church planning a lot of work? Oh boy, it takes so much time. Yada yada yada." And then I go to my New York Church Planners Network, and they're like, "Oh, this is so much work. You have to put in all these hours doing this stuff." And sometimes, sarcastically, of course, I would say, "This is like a vacation for me. I'm just putting in 70 hours a week as opposed to 120 hours that I used to in a Korean church. This is a picnic in my backyard, and I'm actually eating dinner with my family." You know, so it's not that bad. It's great. It's wonderful. What are we looking for in CLI Grid? There are 34 competencies, and you can have it in your, you can look at it in your paper, page 25 and so forth. But there are 10 dimensions. Under each dimension, there are about 3 or 4 competencies. Number one, you can see that. Integrity, spiritual dynamics, missional engagement. Integrity, spiritual dynamics, missional engagement. That's what we're looking for. That's what we're looking for. You can look at the description. Integrity, spiritual dynamics, missional engagement. I'm not going to spend too much time. Second category. Vision casting or visioning capacity, gospel communication, and learning agility. I was really intrigued to find about this new category or competency that we found, which is learning agility. Handles ambiguity, it's a learner, adjusts to strategies, self-development, self-knowledgement, and you're okay in an ambiguous situation. You don't have to have all the answers. You don't have to know what's going on Tuesday and Saturday and how many people are coming to your first Bible study. You don't have to know everything that's going on. You don't have to know finance and all that stuff. You can say, you know what? All right. Maybe you're high C, high S, and you have to have this kind of, you know, knowledge and all that stuff. But it's also a gospel application. Really trusting in the Lord and living in this tension and being comfortable with it. And it goes along with our Reformed theology. It's already and not yet. There you go. All right. And emotional stability, family life, expecting of results, managerial courage. These are some of the things that we're also looking for, church planners. Emotional stability. If you're too moody, that's not too good. Because in church plant experience, you don't know what's going to happen. When I first planted a church, we met in Flushing High School, in downtown Flushing. They would only give us monthly contract because they weren't sure. So monthly, we just signed monthly. How about next month? We can't do that. That's our policy, monthly. Learning agility. Oh boy, did I learn that. Emotional stability. I mean, if you want some stability and stableness, oh boy, you don't know what's going to happen. And when you have your core group of people that you trusted, and then my first year of church planning where your core guy, your right-hand guy, he says, "Yeah, I thought about it. I'm not into this anymore. I want to move on." Oh, you take it so personally. I took it so personally, I almost chased after him and killed him. Because I took it so personally. Really, I thought it was against me. And I was so hard that this gospel dynamic working in my life and being accepted by Jesus. And I went to my mentor. I had a coach, a guy named Charlie Drew. And I used to meet with him once a month, and I said, "Oh, this is so bad. I'm taking this so personally. And I hate this guy. What do I do?" And he comforted me, and he says, "You know, Jesus was a terrible church planner too. If this is any comfort to you. He had 12 people in a small group, and one guy sold them. So, you know, if there's any comfort." And at that point, really, it spoke to my heart. It spoke to my heart. And I said, "Jesus, you understand what's going on. You really do. And I can really rely on you and depend on you. I can really, really." Because, you know, you don't know what to expect. Monthly contracts. You don't know who's going to come. You talk to one person. You finally get to talk to this non-Christian. He'll say he'll show up. And you're all excited. Then show up next week. Family life, it's so important. Healthy family, growing marriage and partnership. That is so important. Friends, this is so important. Family life. Expectant of results. Action oriented. Perseverance. We have to set a trajectory. And we have to know where we want to go. We have to put some kind of clothes in our vision. And we have to know where we have to have measurable results. And we really have to do that. So there's got to be some kind of expectant of results. And there has to be managerial courage. Directing, managing conflict, staffing, evaluation. Who are you going to call? Who are you going to hire first? What's going to have? From my experience, I realized the first staff, if I were to do this all over again, the first staff I would hire would be my administrative assistant. That's the first person I would hire if I had to start all over again. Scott's not here, right? Okay, good. Not because he was terrible. No. Not because he's in the other room. Don't tell him. All right? Don't gossip. Not because he's terrible, but because of my weakness and because of how I had to direct and hire to do this stuff. So staffing is very important. You have to know all this stuff and understand. And then there's six dimensions for a spouse, spiritual dynamics, family life, integrity, learning agility, missional engagement, emotional stability. And it's great when it comes to assessment. This was my first question one of the first questions I asked in pre-application interview. Alan Thompson called me one day, and we're going through. I didn't know that was pre-application interview, by the way, but was going through, and this is the question I asked. How dumb of me, right? I said, "Does my wife really have to show up? Because we have three little boys, and she's not going to do anything anyway. I can just go." And he insisted, "No, it'd be great if your wife can show up. She has to come." And I am so glad. I am so glad that they were insisting on. And this is going to be a tremendous experience for husband and wife to come together. Your wife can be assessed as well. And she'll be encouraged, and she'll be very, very challenged and comforted. And one of the benefits And I'll end this because of my high eye. One of the benefits is networking and meeting new friends. There are about 10, 12, 8 to 12 couples there. And you're right there. You're spending 4 days. Very, very intense. 4 days. But incredibly fun. Incredibly challenging. 4 days. And you'll sit together, you'll learn together, you'll digest together, and you'll plan together, you'll dream together, you'll vision together, you really live together. And later on, you continue to exchange, and you continue to build a relationship. And you get to go to your GA, and you get to meet these friends. And not only in GA, you can still connect. There are a couple people in my presbytery who went through assessment with me. And we still talk about those good old days. And we're all in this stage together in church planning. Assessment to church planning. Now our questions are different, of course. We're asking questions like, you know, our staff, building, church planting, daughter church, and planning daughter church, and being in a partnership, and being in a network. Our questions are different. But it's continual work of this growing in relationship with church planning. And that's what we're trying to think through in this assessment process. I have more things to say, but I am going to stop. If you need more of this, I have more here, and I'm going to give more time to Ted because I'm going to be sticking around today, and I have more opportunities to talk to you and engage with you. So, Ted, do you have some more stuff to say? And then should we do Q&A?
Well, why don't you take the Q&A right now?
Okay. Do you have any questions? Okay. How much does it cost?
Oh, cost for the assessment center. Yeah, the whole process is very expensive. It's not an easy thing to do. It's $1,750. Way to summarize the kind of things that Stephen was talking about. People ask me all the time, what's the difference between a planter and a pastor? Don't they have to have some of the same gifts and personality? And I see a lot of pastors who would be great church planters and planters who would be great pastors and that sort of thing. So how do you distinguish between the two? And the fact of the matter is, every planter has got to be something of a pastor, and it'd be helpful if every pastor were something of a planter in this regard, but they're not necessarily the same breed of cat. The way we look at it is this. A planter gathers those who are going to be pastored, and a pastor cares for those who have been gathered. See the difference between the two? So, but it's a spectrum. It's a spectrum along here, and people will fall anywhere along the spectrum. Now, your pure church planter over here, the kind of things that you'd be looking for in that pure church planter are that he is an entrepreneurial type of guy, a pioneering type of person, a gatherer, a self-starter, a catalytic leader, a visionary, that sort of thing. Those are some of the qualities you'd be looking in for somebody who's like a pure church planter. And this is the kind of guy who probably would plant a church and then move on, plant another, and so forth and so on. Because he's not really much of a pastor, really. But the pastor is somebody who takes more of a long-term view to the shepherding, discipling, and care of the people who have been gathered. And, of course, in the body of Christ, you really need both. Now, the thing is that people are rarely all here or all there. And so people fall along the spectrum here. And what we're looking for more and more is for the people who are really somewhere down in this area. They really are somewhat entrepreneurial and somewhat catalytic and evangelistic and gathering, self-starting type of people. But they have a lot of pastor to them as well. And they can go in and stay for a fairly long period of time and also do shepherding, discipling and all. And there's people who are pastors who have just enough of the church planting gifts in them and leadership gifts and all that they could probably plant in certain situations. So, for example, this kind of person, if he's down at this end of the spectrum, which is where I tend to be, would go into a scratch start situation where you don't have anybody there. Just like when I showed up in Chicago, we didn't know a soul. But we just went. We started meeting people and networking and praying and networking and evangelizing and this sort of thing, and a Bible study, and then two Bible studies, and then worship services, and, you know, off we go. The pastor over here, though, is someone who is taking the long-term view of things and is much more of a settled, long-term discipleship type of guy. But a lot of the times, this person over here could be in a situation where that's going to be a daughter church. He's not all the way at this end of the spectrum. He might even be somewhere over on this end of the spectrum. But if he's got a large core group, or if there's a group coming out of the mother church to plant, he can do that. And so part of what we're trying to assess in assessment is just what situations, based on who God has made you, are you most likely to thrive in? So that you have some basis for making decisions on different situations that you might find yourself. You might know intuitively, but you might not, that you really shouldn't be in a situation where there's just scattered contacts and you're going to be responsible for a great deal of the gathering. There are some guys that we put out on the church planting field who say, you know, you're not that much of a gatherer, but you seem to have the ability to gather gatherers, attract gatherers to you, who then really end up doing the work of bringing people, and they sit under your preaching and teaching ministry, which is where you're really strong. And so they're a little bit more over here. So it's what situation are you best suited for? So we just have a guy who's going to Sioux Falls, South Dakota, with a core group of 60 people who wanted to see a PCA church there. And as we evaluated him in assessment, he's down here. But he fits that situation really well. As a matter of fact, if he were this kind of person down here, he would have to first go in and blow up the core group and then plant the church. You see, because everybody would have to rally around him and his vision and his personality. And that would not be healthy. But when somebody else is down on that end of the spectrum, that situation can fit them extremely well. And it gives them a much better chance for success. And so this is just a tool. Assessment Center is a tool of the church for the church, that we might be able to discern rightly. Our key verse is Romans 12:3. Let each of them think not more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. And that's what we're trying to do, is to help people think with sober judgment. And it goes on then to talk about spiritual gifts, and the people are different, and they fit different situations and needs according to the body of Christ. And that's what we're trying to facilitate. So that you don't have unrealistic expectations for yourself, or if you're getting into a situation that's a situation you're just not going to thrive, or the people that are bringing you on know who they're getting and what they can expect of you. That's what we're all about there. Because we have an amazing capacity to deceive ourselves, to think we're somebody that we're not, because that's who we want to be, but it's not who we really are. And so our goal is not just to recruit people into church planting and get them out onto the field, where they may or may not die. We want them to thrive in their situations. And this is why I think it really is telling that, you know, the national average in church planting is 25% success rate. So 3 out of 4 never make it. For those who use coaching and assessment and training, it goes up to 50% or higher. And I know some that are doing, because they have all these tools and using them, their success rates are up to 75% or 80%. But we have focused a lot on assessment and on coaching and support services and training a great deal. And last time I did statistics for the churches that have been started from 2002 until now, 94% of them are still going, which just blows my mind. I just could not believe it when I saw that, and so I had to redo those numbers again. And I think part of the reason is because the body of Christ is just trying to function as the body of Christ in complete dependence upon God, the Holy Spirit, in that regard. And a recognition that every church plant, please understand this, every church plant is a unique, custom-designed work of the Holy Spirit. Not one church plant is going to be like the other, because the factors are different in every single one. Another quick diagram here. There's more to it than that, but I'll leave it there. When a person goes into an area to plant a church, there's three factors that are at play: the church planter, the context that he's in, and the scriptures themselves. The scriptures stand over everything, so you do not get to invent your what you're going to preach and teach. You don't get to invent a lot of your ministry. We call it a theology of ministry. Is something that should be true of every church plant, no matter where or when it exists. It could be first century Jerusalem. It could be 20th century Australia. It could be inner city Chicago. It could be rural Iowa. It could be Afghanistan. It doesn't matter. A theology of ministry are those convictions and principles that come right out of Scripture and then inform everything that you do. A philosophy of ministry, though, which is made up of your vision, your core values, your strategic plan, and this sort of thing, a philosophy of ministry is how you're going to translate your theology of ministry into a specific situation. And their philosophy of ministry now does depend on whether it's first century Jerusalem, 20th century Australia, whether it's Berlin, or whether it's amongst Aborigines in Australia. It doesn't matter there, because you have to adjust. And that factor is different in terms of what the worship style might look like, communication styles might look like, a lot of the leadership styles might look like. A lot of those sorts of things, while they're informed by Scripture, are going to have to take on some sort of contextual dynamic. In addition to that, you are the church planter. And you as a church planter are bringing to every situation your unique personality, gifts, and experiences. And as you go into an area to plant a church, whether you're taking a core group with you or you're a scratch starter or whatever, you're networking in that community. And you're networking with your core group if you have one. And you are really getting to know that community and those people as well as possible. And you know, end up in about 6 months to a year, you should know that community better than people who were born and raised there. Because you've talked to the mayor, you've talked to the police chief, you've talked to business leaders, you've talked to real estate agents, you've talked to the other pastors, you've talked to the man on the street, you've talked to dozens, if not hundreds, of people. And you know the history, the values, why people live there, what their struggles are, what their needs are, all those sorts of things. And you've been asking questions: does this community need a new church? What does a good church look like? Do you go to a church? If you were to go to a church, what would you want to see in that church? All those sorts of things. You're asking those questions. As you do that, you're getting to know the community, and God is opening up doors for evangelism. And some people who want to know more about what you're doing and start buying into what you're doing. And as you're doing that, you're shaping this: who you are, the context you're in, with what the Bible teaches. That's why you got to be ordained. And you're doing this under the oversight of a presbytery or a session. So you're not doing it all by yourself. And they're writing off on this as you go. Because this is how we're going to do ministry, how we're going to take our theology of ministry and run it through the grid of our specific context. And there's a lot of principles you can learn about church planting, all those sorts of things, but this is going to be a custom designed work of the Holy Spirit. There'll be certain things that worked for this guy in this situation that do not work for you in this situation. And so, well, part of the reason we coach and train and work with people is so that you can flesh this out and have some sort of plan of action that fits who you are, what the context is, what the Bible teaches. Your session, your presbytery oversee that process, write off on that, and that's what your church plant becomes. And the reason we do that is because our goal in planting churches is to reach new people with the gospel, people who are unchurched. Our goal in church planting is not just to gather the Reformed faithful who might happen to be there looking for a good church where they'll get their Reformed teaching. That's fine. It's going to be Reformed if we plant the church. It's going to be Presbyterian. It's going to be covenantal. It's going to be all those sorts of things. But it's also going to be missionally engaged in that community. It is not just going to be a what we tend to call a Reformed refugee camp, you know, where people get to come and hear their Reformed in a safe enclave. It's engaging lost people with the gospel. And you need to know where they're coming from, what they're thinking, what their objections to the faith are, what obstacles exist, all those sorts of things, so that you can plant a church, even with the believers that God brings to you, that become part of the core of your church and the foundation upon which it's built. Ultimately, it's there to reach new people with the gospel, not just to reshuffle the deck. And that's part of what our church planter training conference, which is where I'm going to this afternoon, is all about, is to walk you through some of these dynamics over a 3 to 4 day period. So hopefully you've had a chance to think about them a little bit more thoroughly and talk with others about how it's going to translate into your specific situation. So with a church planter, you're never on your own. I mean, you've got training conferences, you've got coaches, you've got support systems, you've got all sorts of people who are constantly coming alongside of you to work with you to help you be what God has called you to be. So it is very much and always a team effort. And we make sure it's that way. And because of all that work, that's why I think right now we see 94% of our church plants still moving and still relatively at least healthy that are going on because of this kind of investment that is going on with biblical principles, biblical dynamics of the church trying to be the church. Any questions on some of this stuff? There's a whole lot more I could get into, but it would take me 3 or 4 days to do it, so I'm not going to do it now. But hopefully this has given you a bit of a vision and a bit of a taste for what's involved in church planting. Okay. Well, shall I close in prayer? And then you can go. Father, I thank you for these brothers and sisters who are here. And I believe part of the reason for them to be here is because of their passion for the work of the gospel, their desire to see the work of the kingdom go forward. And I pray that some of the things we've talked about here might stir up in them more of that passion and more of that vision for the harvest. And that, Father, they will find ways to be involved in the planting of new churches, whether it's through their established church, whether they are church planters, whether they're part of church planting teams, or whatever it might be. Father, it is our desire to see thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Glorify yourself in your church. May the gospel continue to prevail mightily. May your church continue to be built according to your promise. May your kingdom continue to come in greater and greater fullness, all to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the good of this world, and to our great joy. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.